If you turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. Another Psalm of David. Another Psalm that is a combination of both lament and confidence. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we have read through the Psalms, and particularly now as we come to Psalm 140, you notice that again we come to a situation where we see themes in a psalm that we are looking at that are somewhat repeated. Themes that we've seen before. The wicked are pursuing David. They're after him. They're setting traps. Sometimes it's specifically for David. Sometimes it's for the righteous in general. And the reality is, this is the kind of world we live in. Let's face it. The wicked hate the righteous. And ultimately, they hate the righteous because they hate the Lord. They simply wish to do away with God. And you as a believer are a reminder to the wicked that they owe allegiance to God. Your very lives, though imperfect, are a testimony to God's grace in your lives that they continually refuse to accept. Doesn't matter what's done. You see all throughout biblical history that time and time again, God reveals himself to the wicked in some incredibly extraordinary ways. And rather than come to faith in God as Savior, they harden their hearts. Even as we think about the miracles of Christ, and how people say today, you know, if I see a miracle, then I'll believe. Well, there's ample evidence, even in the gospel accounts, that Christ could perform all kinds of miracles. Feeding the multitudes, healing the sick, raising the dead. And the response of the wicked is, let's kill him. It's not unlike what we see here again in Psalm 140. But Psalm 140 does have a bit of a different flavor to it in that Whereas many other psalms that we looked at that were crying out to God for rescue and deliverance from those who are adversaries of God, those who are enemies of the psalmist, or David in particular, sometimes the psalmist would cry out, "Where are you, O Lord? Do not turn a deaf ear to me." Things like that. There's none of that in this psalm. In fact, this is actually a pretty strong psalm of confidence. It doesn't minimize the difficulties that David is going through, but there really is not much of a hint at all that David feels abandoned by God. In fact, he prays in a rather confident manner. And as we go through this, we'll see this sort of back and forth, the reality of his situation, the harshness of it, the earnestness of his prayer, yet also the confidence of who God is and that God will indeed hear and rescue him. These last groupings of Davidic psalms here as we near the end of Book 5 of the Psalter, the book that O. Palmer Robertson calls the consummation. It all leads to the final consummation of God's people in worship of him. It's this tension of the already and the not yet. We move closer and closer, and yet we're still in this world. We still deal with the wicked. Christ still has his enemies. And those enemies do what they can to take it out on us. So what I hope to show out of Psalm 140 this evening is simply this, that in the face of the schemes of the wicked, Christians can be confident that God will deliver them. In the face of the schemes of the wicked, Christians can be confident that God will deliver them. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, the need for deliverance. Secondly, the source of deliverance, although you'll still see the need for it in there. And then finally, the confidence in deliverance. So first of all, the need for deliverance. Again, verse 1, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually." Deliver or rescue. The word has the idea behind it of pull me out. It's almost like somebody, a small kid, falls into the pool that you know can't swim, and they don't have a life jacket, and you happen to be right there. You just grab them and just yank them right out. Pull them out. Deliver them, immediate. Preserve me, that is, keep me, guard me from violent men. And notice, of course, the parallelism between evil and violence. The two usually go together. Sometimes the violence can be subtle, but it is nonetheless violence against God's people. Deliver me, preserve me. Now, much of this psalm, it is interesting, as we take a step back for a moment, is David crying out to God. And he acknowledges that the upright and the righteous later on in the psalm, but it's mostly his own prayer. But nevertheless, this is a psalm that is for the people to sing, because the people can identify with David in this sense. And we know that because the title of the psalm says, "To the choir master." This is a psalm of David, a prayer by David, that the people of God can join with him in praying and in singing. Because as you think about this, you think, of course, well, David's king, so none of this ever happens to me. Of course, nobody here would ever say that. At one time or another, most of what David has expressed has been our own experience. Deliver me, preserve me from the evil men, from the violent men. And notice what they do. They plan evil things in their heart. They stir up wars continually. So the source of its evil comes from the heart. It's their hearts. A description, if there was any, of total depravity, the wickedness of men. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. So we move from the heart to the tongue. And we think about the reality of what Jesus says about our tongue. It's out of the overflow of the heart, so a man speaks. And so the hearts of these individuals, they're filled with evil plans. And those evil plans will just simply flow out of their mouths. If there are things, even within your own life, that you have a continual problem of evil coming out of your mouth, it is a good time to stop and reflect on what is actually going on in my heart. Is this a pattern for me? We all sin. We all have those moments. And I'm not looking to minimize it, but if it becomes a problem where it's a habit, you really ought to take the Lord Jesus Christ's words. What is in your heart? We also need to recognize, coming off the heels of Psalm 139, we might not like what we find. We think of the prayer at the end of Psalm 139, search me, discern me. It's easy to say, but do we really want that? Sometimes, no. Sometimes our own hearts betray the reality that we're not much different than the wicked. Except God's grace in our lives. It is His grace that rescues us and sanctifies us, that more and more, instead of evil overflowing out of our hearts onto our lips, rather the word of Christ, which is supposed to dwell in us richly, will then overflow to our lips. But the wicked here, their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under the lips is the venom of asps. What they say is pure poison. Their words are, as it were, deadly. We think about Proverbs, and Proverbs, how much it talks about the tongue. We think about James in the New Testament, which is considered the New Testament book of Proverbs. How much he speaks of the tongue, how no man can tame the tongue. This is a picture. There is poison on the tongue. Time and time again, I've pointed to the example of the tube of toothpaste. You say something, it's like squeezing all the toothpaste out of the tube. You cannot put it back in. It's out. You can't take it back. What they say is venom and deadly. And so David prays. He prays, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. Notice we've now gone from heart to tongue to hands. Not only do they speak wickedness, they do wickedness. And this is David's experience. And so he prays to the Lord that that God would guard him. He prays to Jehovah, the covenant Lord. Guard me, O Jehovah, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. And notice the language here of hands of the wicked. the violent men planning to trip up his feet. David's already expressed these in somewhat other terms with respect to the heart. In their hearts, what do? They've got evil things planned. They're violent men. This is David's experience. This is the Christian's experience. And sadly, many professing Christians today, in order to be liked by the world, have a habit of capitulating to the world in order to seat at the table with the cool kids, as it were, rather than standing firm on the truth. And so David, rather than capitulating, rather than falling into the world's ways, prays to the Lord to guard him. As you see in verse 5, he explains even further, "The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me." They simply are looking for ways to trap him. The wicked on social media do what they can to trip up Christians. They do it in the academic world as well, the professors, particularly of philosophy. Not just there, but elsewhere too, but certainly there, the atheists and their worldview, and how many end up falling away because they don't have solid grounding in God's word. As a reminder to the young people that are here, just remember, those professors, those teachers, those people, they are smart. They are intelligent. They will ask you questions you may not know the answer to. But simply because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you're wrong. That's the thing to remember. That's true of us adults. Simply because we don't know all the answer does not mean we're wrong. In fact, it shows humility that you're willing to admit, I don't know. But I have faith in the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to me. The arrogant, they hide their traps, they set men up, they spread a net, they set snares. How often this happened to David throughout his life. How often this has happened for Christians in their lives all throughout church history. Oh, how this happened even to Jesus as he walked this earth. How often do we read in the Gospels of how the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, they get together, they have these little councils. How might we trap Jesus? How might we trap him in what he says to get him to expose himself as the heretic that he is? And Christ would always put them in their place. He would silence them. All of us need to recognize how much evil has infiltrated the hearts of those who don't know Christ. We shouldn't be shocked by it. Saddened, yes, mournful even. But it shouldn't shock us. That's why we need deliverance. And it's deliverance that only God can give. And this brings us to our second point, the source of deliverance. Look now at verse 6. "I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." Notice that the prayer shifts only to a degree. He's still asking for protection. He's still asking for help, but he's doing so now in a manner that truly acknowledges who God is to him. There's an emphasis, a shift here, as it were, that David is now focusing and remembering who God is. I say to Jehovah, you are my God. That's a statement of exclusivity. There is no one else for David who is his God save Jehovah. I say to Jehovah, you are my God. Give ear to my voice, to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's confident acknowledgement that Jehovah alone is God. That's why I said from the beginning, this psalm's a little bit different compared to past psalms where the psalmist is struggling and praying out to God, where the psalmist would say, where are you, Lord? Have you turned your ear from me? There's none of that here. David here is confident. God alone is truly God. And his God. That's the beauty of this. And you and I, by virtue of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, by virtue of our union with him by faith, can confidently say to the triune God, you are my God. Not just a God out there, but my God. And you can do so with confidence. You look at verse 7, O Lord, my Lord, and you see right away, hopefully, the spelling difference. All caps, and then not all caps for Lord. It's Jehovah Adonai, Yahweh Adonai, acknowledging the various names of God. Acknowledging God as he is and as he's revealed himself. The covenant-keeping God who is my sovereign. And further, he's the strength of my salvation. Now the word here, salvation, had it not been in the Hebrew, my salvation, the word salvation by itself could have looked like the Hebrew for Joshua, which, of course, to the New Testament would be Jesus. And remember, his name means the Lord is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the strength of our salvation. He is our salvation. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. And notice what this Lord does. Covers or shields even. Some translations, I think, have shield. Shield my head in the day of battle. David is confident that the Lord will protect him. He need not fear the onslaughts. We think about this language here, especially if you translate this verb instead of cover to shield, it's got the same connotation, to be sure. It reminds us of the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. We're equipped. It's the Lord. It's the Lord's armor. He equips you. He gives you the equipment you need. He gives you the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. It's God's armor, and he equips you. Even as David here acknowledges, it is God who covers him. It is God who shields him. He doesn't ask the question, will you shield me? He knows that he will. And so David goes a little bit further in verse 8 in his prayer request. Even as he has just acknowledged who God is as being the source of his salvation, he says, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Grant not, or simply do not give the desires of the wicked. Do not further their or his. There's a footnote. There's a potential difference there. Doesn't really matter whether it's plural or singular. David is simply asking, thwart their evil plot, lest they be exalted. And particularly, though David didn't say it, you could almost fill in the words, in their own eyes. Because if you think about it, who else is going to exalt them in their eyes? This is what the arrogant do. That's kind of the definition of arrogance. They exalt themselves in their own eyes. They try to portray it to everybody else, and most of the time people just kind of nod their head and move on. We even joke about it, how some people will, as a manner of their conversation, speak of themselves in the third person. David is asking that God would prevent them from getting all their desires so that they would not be exalted. Well, David then continues a bit further. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let mischief of their lips overwhelm them. This, too, is a lot like what we see in Proverbs. How the wicked set a snare for themselves and they fall into it. How they end up devouring one another. David is essentially praying for this, that this would happen. And particularly as for the head of those who surround me, that is the ruler or the one who is first even. If anything, if we think of this in terms of David being the type of Christ, and this being the prayer of Christ as he walked on this earth, this is the prayer of Christ that the head of the wicked, namely Satan himself, would be thwarted. And oh, how was he thwarted on the cross? When the mischief of raising up his own people against him caused the crushing of his own head. And how the Lord answers such prayers. Let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. And so it was for Satan. His mischief came back upon him. And this is no exaggeration, with a vengeance. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. This is just language of judgment. Judgment from God. It's not even just defeat, but true judgment from the righteous judge. Burning coals, cast into the fire, miry pits, no more to rise, indicating that David understood, even in his own day, that the final judgment was indeed or had eternal consequences. No more will the wicked rise. There will come a point in time. This is the confidence of this psalm. This is the confidence that you as a Christian can have. There will be a time where Christ will return and the wicked will rise no more. And for that we ought to rejoice. The wicked will rise no more. Well, David continues in verse 11. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man. Now, the word here for slanderer, it's interesting because woodenly, the translation is man of the tongue. That's what it says. And most translations just simply translate it slanderer. So it seems this man of the tongue is an idiom for somebody who's got a tongue that's out of control. David's desire is that such individuals never be firmly fixed in the land. That's what the word establish there is. The root means to establish or to be firm. That they have no solid footing in this land. In the second part of verse 11, let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. The word there for evil, it could refer to moral evil, but not necessarily. It has the broader concept of simply bad things that happen, calamity, that may in and of itself not have a moral thing to it. You might say something along the lines today in a bit crass manner, may he walk the street and get hit by a bus. May calamity occur to him. That's the intent of the word evil here. Not just necessarily, though it could be, moral evil. And sometimes the Lord does use the moral evil of others to punish the wicked. You see that all through the prophets. This was Habakkuk's complaint. Lord, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they're just out of control. You got to do something. Okay, here come the Babylonians. Whoa, they're wicked. And sometimes that is what the Lord does. One empire after another. But David prays that this would happen speedily, that they would be thrust down, as it were, and overwhelmed. And see, David can pray these things because, as we saw beginning at verse 6, he was praying to the Lord his God, the one he acknowledged as being the alone God, the one who was the strength of his salvation. He understood that God alone was the source of his deliverance. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, looking at verses 12 and 13. The confidence in deliverance. And it's not as though we haven't already seen this confidence, but here we see it brought out even further. Look now at verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and will execute justice for the needy. David knows. That is a strong statement. How often do unbelievers say to you, well, how do you know? How do you know? David knows because God revealed it to him. How do you know? Because God has revealed it to you. That's really what it boils down to. It is ultimately faith. As we think about faith in what the scriptures say to us, how do you know the Bible's true? It's by faith, ultimately. We think about the Westminster Confession, what it says about scripture. The confession acknowledges that the Word of God, I mean, the style, the majesty, the harmony of the parts are all evidence that it is indeed the Word of God, but it is the Holy Spirit speaking in and through the Word, through faith, that can ultimately and only convince you that it is the Word of God. David knows, you and I know, because God has revealed it to us. He knows that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, will maintain the cause of the afflicted. The word there for maintain, it would actually be somewhat awkward in English. The verb is really just to do or to make. So if you were to put this into English, it would be, I know that Jehovah will do the cause of the afflicted. That just kind of sounds weird in English. In other words, he will take it up. The word for afflicted, it's a great translation. It's commonly translated as afflicted, but it could be translated as someone who is poor, needy, weak, lowly. And that's what all of us would be apart from him, apart from his grace, apart from his protection. It is the Lord who upholds the cause of the afflicted, poor, lowly, needy. And he will execute justice. The expression there, execute justice, the word that's used there is just judgment. He will judge. He will pronounce his judgments for the sake of those who are needy. And then you get to verse 13. And you see the end result. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Even the word there, surely, it's a common enough adverb in the Hebrew, but it's usually used to introduce something emphatically. It's an emphatic use here. Surely, or the sense of no doubt. There is no doubt. The righteous shall give thanks to your name. The righteous. Who are the ones that are righteous? The ones who are righteous before God are the ones that God has declared righteous on account of their faith, on account of the finished work of Christ, the blessings that Christ procured, receive through faith alone. Those are the ones who are righteous, and surely, no doubt, those who are declared righteous in his sight will give thanks. And as we've seen before, this particular word translated give thanks is sometimes translated praise. It's not the word that's, I mean, it's somewhat synonymous where we get hallelujah from, hallel. But it has more to do with open acknowledgement. The emphasis is on confessing, acknowledging, praising, giving thanks in that sense. No doubt the righteous will give thanks, will praise, will acknowledge, will confess all that the Lord has done. This is where David's confidence leads. It leads to the reality of the certainty that God will indeed follow through so that the righteous will indeed give thanks, give praise, give worship, and on it goes. And it's give thanks to your name. The name by which God has revealed himself. The great I am. The last portion of the verse, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Now the word upright there is not the same as righteous, or even the root is really the same as the word righteous just in the first part of the verse, but it has a similar meaning. The word is often used as an adjective to describe like commands or our walk, whatever the case may be. Upright, straight, even just the word right, correct direction, as it were. This is a word being used to describe the people. They're now straight. They're on the right path. And notice that they will dwell in his presence. They'll dwell in his presence. The verb there to dwell, great translation. It's sometimes translated sit. It's sometimes translated remain. And in your presence, a bit more woodenly, it's with your face. And as we think about that, we think about that expression that we translate in your presence, which is perfectly legitimate, and the words with your face, we will sit, we will remain, we will dwell with your face. Where else do we see the blessing of God's face? We think of that Aaronic blessing. The Lord's countenance shine upon you. To behold the face of God. Now, ultimately, we understand that when we do, we'll actually be beholding the face of Christ. And as Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They saw Jesus as he walked this earth. We will see Jesus in all his glory. We will sit, remain, and dwell and gaze upon the beauty and the majesty and the excellency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King, the one who is to protect, the one who is to deliver, the one who will thwart the wicked, who will cover his people as a shield. You will behold the face of Christ. We think about our study in John's gospel and how, even this morning, as Jesus gave up his spirit, what his face must have looked like. We have no pictures, and I'm not asking you to conjure up visions in your mind. But the contrast of one who was so harshly treated, one who suffered so badly, now exalted and glorified. We think about those who have been injured in wrecks and we see the gruesomeness of it. We turn away from it. We turn away from it. The beauty of Christ will be such that we won't ever want to turn away. You've heard the expressions, I can't take my eyes off. That's what it will be like with Christ. His beauty shining forth, his glory. And we will worship him in his presence before his face and be blessed by him forever and ever. This is the confidence that David had. So confident that he was confident of the result. The upright will give thanks to his name. The upright will be in his presence forever. David is still looking forward. Even as you and I are still looking forward, David wrote this in the midst of some sort of persecution, some sort of affliction, some sort of oppression that we don't know the details of. But the language he uses is common enough for believers today. You and I ought to look forward, even as David did, that the deliverance that God will bring through Christ is so certain, so sure, that you can be just as certain and just as sure that the righteous, the upright, will be in heaven for all eternity in the presence of Christ, praising and worshiping him. Now notice, please, none of that minimizes what you may be going through here today. But it really does pale in comparison to what awaits us. That's why David was so confident. That's why you and I can be as well. regardless of the schemes of the wicked in this world today, as they scheme and plot against anything that is righteous, anything that is good, you as a believer, united to Christ by faith, can be confident that the Lord God will deliver you. That's what David would teach us. That's what the Holy Spirit would have us know. Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. One day, you will gaze upon his beauty in his presence. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Looking forward to it. But until then, we pray that the Lord continues to sustain us in confidence that he will indeed carry us home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice in your word reminding us of how you are our God, how you are the strength of our salvation. And so we pray, even as David prayed, and even as the Lord Jesus himself prayed, protect us from the wicked. Deliver us, thwart their plans. But Lord, also fill us with the confidence of the promises that you have given here, that you will indeed maintain the cause of the afflicted, those who are lowly. You will indeed execute justice for the needy. May we have hope and confidence that the righteous, the upright, will give thanks to your name and will dwell before the face of Christ for all eternity. We pray all this in his name. Amen.